far tonight, we've read from an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, as a call to worship. We've read from the book of Lamentations and from the book of the Psalms, and I trust in all that we've read, we've been in some way reminded of the sacrificial work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Now, as I prepare to preach this evening's sermon, we move from the Old Testament and into the New, and we come to a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. If you haven't done so already, I would ask if you would turn to the book of Colossians, to chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. I hope you have brought your Bibles tonight. If not, you will find some among the seats. If you're using one of the Bibles among the seats, it's page 983. Or lastly, you could, of course, follow along on the screen behind me. So if you would, let's pray once again, and then we'll turn to the Word of God. Father, as we turn to your Word, we realize, Lord, that this is where we find your truth. We realize, Lord, that our hope is found in the pages of the Scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of the indwelling Spirit, because we know that these would only be words if not for his inward work. And so, Lord, as we come to this text tonight, we ask that we would come to it truly as Spirit-filled people, reading these words and knowing how true this is and what an impact it should make in our life. And so, Lord, you be our teacher, we pray. We ask that you would purge any wrong words that might come from your preacher's mouth so that the people who are here would hear only your truth. And it is our hope, Lord, that through your word we would be changed, having encountered what you would have for us. So, Lord, please do these things. We pray it in Christ's name once again. Amen. So we'll begin reading again, first chapter, Colossians, beginning at verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, that's Jesus, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of our Lord. At a Good Friday evening service, one would expect that throughout the service, and especially as the sermon is being preached, there would be words and reminders of the death by crucifixion of our Savior Jesus Christ. This sermon really will be no exception to that ordinary expectation. Yet I think what is especially important for every one of us here to know and to really always have imprinted upon our minds and our hearts is the reason why. Why such a death? Why did Jesus suffer on the cross? And why is his death like the death of no other person who has ever died in the flesh? Our grasping of the importance of the death of Jesus Christ requires us, at least in part, to really truly understand that his death itself was really like no other earthly death ever experienced. Ever since creation, ever since the fall of mankind into sin, death has been a part of the reality of life. People are born, they grow old, and they die. Some will face a death even before ever growing old. And for some, when death comes, they will face a death brought about by the hands of wicked men, just as Jesus did. Even more, some people have endured a death from an earthly perspective that was very, very much like that of Jesus, by the means of an execution that was carried out by the horrendous and torturous instrument of the cross. That really was the customary instrument of execution in the days of Jesus. And as we all know, there were even other men crucified with Jesus on that very day. Yet perhaps the single greatest reality that makes Jesus' experience of death itself so different from that of any other human being was that when his bodily flesh met its earthly death, it was a death coincident with the outpouring of the wrath of the Almighty God. His wrath against human sin. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was enduring the wrath of God, the Father, against the sins of the people that Jesus had come to save. It was only a few weeks ago at another time when I was preaching in this church that I was trying to convey in some feeble way what it might be like to understand the immensity of the wrath of God. In the end, all I could really say was that whatever we as human beings might be able to imagine, it would still remain that God's wrath would have an intensity beyond what our human capabilities are to imagine. We really don't have a thought grid that could ever properly analogize God's wrath to anything we might know on this earth. After all, His wrath emanates from His divine power, and He is a God who defines what power is. And His wrath, when meted out, comes from one who is most righteous and most holy, and who by it is showing his outrage against anything that's unholy, anything that's unrighteous and wicked. And because it's so true that his wrath is like that, we really cannot adequately speak about it at all, and I won't try any further tonight. I'll just say that the immensity of the wrath of God, the judgment of the wrath of God against our sin, was being visited upon Jesus as he hung there on the cross, dying in the bodily flesh. And then again, even as we have some sense that Jesus' death really is so different from any bodily death, that really doesn't quite answer the question, why would he have to die that way? Why would he have to die knowing the winepress of God's wrath? Well, we start to maybe find the answer to that question, why, when we move to the beginning of the passage that we've just read tonight. The first words that we read don't really explain why fully, but they begin to enlighten us as they tell us that in some way, the death he died was a death for those who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. What we can discern from those few words is that in some way, the reason Jesus died such a death in which he experienced that wrath of God, was for an ungodly people. The word alienated alone is defining a separation that every human being has by our nature, an alienation in regard to our relationship with God. To be alienated, we know, is describing a status of not belonging. We might refer to a person foreign to a country in which he is presently in as being an alien because it's not really his home. We might use the word alienated to describe a rift that has occurred in a family. Perhaps one sister has been alienated from another, estranged. But here in Colossians, the alienation is referred to as being a separation from God. The created being, man or woman, is being described as one who is alienated from his or her creator. Humankind was created to live in relationship with God, with the God who has made us, created to be in fellowship and to realize the constant dependence we truly have on him. He is there for our continued existence. But it's not only that there is an alienation, but then we have those additional words as well. There's this hostility of mind. It's not as if humanity has just broken this fellowship with God so as to become neutral towards him. We are alienated by nature, but that is coupled with an enmity or a hostility. Our fallen nature is one in which we really want to have nothing to do with our Creator. We are hostile to him. Of course, this hostility doesn't always surface with an appearance of us having an outright hatred. It doesn't always appear that way. But still, at all times there is this, in our fallen state, there is this hostility that exists in the nature of humanity. We are all, by our inclination, a people in rebellion against our God. And this hostility so affects us that it really affects every part of us. It's a hostility of mind so that our intellect becomes always inclined to try to explain the world without regard to the fact that there even is a God who has made it. It can affect our senses of beauty so that we become drawn to admire things that God would consider vulgar. It can affect our human relationships so that we reject fellowship with people who express a fondness for the things of God. And of course, this alienation, this hostility of mind, will also then affect our human actions. The deeds people do become evil deeds. We usually most realize that, of course, when we envision the most wicked things we can think about, the things that nearly all of society would deem to be evil. We think of how some human beings will murder or assault or steal, and we say, yes, we see that wickedness. But to acknowledge that there is in people this inclination to be alienated and hostile in mind so that we are moved to evil deeds also means that we will be a people who actually start defining evil deeds by our own terms. And when we start doing that, the deeds that would be evil according to God's definition of evil will always be excluded from the definition we come up with ourselves. We do that so that the evil we do, we won't count as being evil works. And I think we really see that so vividly in our world today when we consider many of modern society's tendency to redefine sexual morality. We are living in an age when God's commands about human morals are ignored as the worldly tend to reconstruct what they consider to be moral in light of cultural norms rather than in light of the Word of God. Now, know that I haven't really spent this time explaining alienation and hostility of mind and the doing of evil deeds, because that is something that we always need to be reminded of. We seem to know it innately. But we are being told of that natural condition here in Colossians so that we would understand that Jesus gave up the body of his flesh over to death for people of that sort. He dies for the ungodly. The Apostle Paul will write elsewhere in his letter to the Romans that there could certainly be instances where one man might die for another person if he is dying, if the one who is doing the dying perceives that the one he dies for is good. And we all know how true that is. We have heard of those instances in times of military conflict where one soldier will face and suffer a sure death in order to save his brethren. But we are also here meant to see that the death of Jesus Christ remains unlike the death of any other human being because it really is a death being offered up for those ungodly people. But that still doesn't really answer every question about why he dies, does it? We see the death that he died. We understand he died for ungodly people, but we still need to look further into our passage to find fuller insight into why he would die under the wrath of God for such ungodly people as that. And when we do move a little further, when we get into the 22nd verse, we discover that this uncommon death for ungodly people was done so that those alienated would be reconciled, reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death. Alienated but reconciled in order that those for whom he died would be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This really is the immense good news for fallen human beings. When we ask questions like, why such a death? Or why did Jesus suffer on the cross? This is the essence of why he died. He went to the cross so that human beings alienated from God could be reconciled to God. Reconciled, even though their ungodliness has caused that separation. Always to be reconciled recognizes that there has been a relationship that has previously been damaged. For there to be a reconciliation in any relationship, there must have, in the first case, been an alienation, a breach of a relationship that prior to the alienation was good and right and beautiful. So we are learning from the words here in Colossians that Jesus dies to reconcile, but that still doesn't fully explain the reason for his death quite yet. The whole picture is certainly becoming clearer, I think, but we still need a little better focus. And I think we start finding the clarity more when we read the rest of that 22nd verse. Jesus dies to reconcile a people, but that involves his presenting people as holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now reflect on that. Reflect on that in light of what we have considered already related to everything else we've seen in this passage. Jesus' death upon the cross is not like any other death in human flesh, because his death, the death he dies while experiencing the outpouring of the wrath of God. The death Jesus dies, also he dies for ungodly people, a people who were alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. When we add to those truths the truth that Jesus dies to reconcile the ungodly and to present the ungodly as holy, blameless, and above reproach, the only conclusion that we can really make is that in some way, in the death of Jesus, there is a great exchange. Jesus, you see, is perfect in righteousness. Just before our reading in this part of Colossians that we've read tonight, we would have read in verse 19 of how Jesus, in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Hebrews chapter 7, in the 26th verse, it is said of Jesus that he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The Apostle Peter, as he was carried along by the Spirit of God, would say of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. Just before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Jesus stood before Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asked the crowd, "What evil has he done?" And no direct answer was ever given. The people merely shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when the Apostle John writes of the trial of Jesus, he records that when Pilate asked for the accusation to be made, there was no listing of charges ever given. Only the claim that if Jesus hadn't done wrong, if he hadn't done evil, he wouldn't have been brought before the governor to be judged. No charges, no crime. And then at the end of that unjust trial, Pilate actually announces himself the right judgment. Again, it's recorded in the Gospel of John. Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." Who could ever find guilt in one who is entirely without sin? And yet Jesus Christ goes to the cross and he willingly accepts a penalty that is not his. And again, it's so much more than a penalty inflicted merely by evil men. It is the penalty of the wrath of God. And it's inflicted upon the only one in the whole time of the world who is undeserving of that judgment. And Jesus accepts it. He accepts it so that those men and women who belong to him may never know a day of wrath. He accepts it as the substitute for his people, so that by his death, he is able to present them as holy and blameless. and beyond reproach. Because the death that they deserve has been paid by Him. That, my friends, is the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. He spares us from what we have merited for ourselves, eternal damnation, by accepting our punishment in our place. God had demanded of men and women perfect obedience from the time of creation, from the moment that mankind was first made. And God promised eternal death for those who would disobey Him. And that death penalty has been exacted, but not upon those who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. For some of us, it was inflicted upon Jesus in our stead. And again, that is so that we would be reconciled to God, so that we would be presented as ones upon whom Jesus has bestowed His righteousness, so that we are in fact presented as holy, blameless, and above reproach. And all of this makes it so that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, in His death, we find both the justice and the mercy of God standing side by side as equals. There is justice in that the death penalty has been paid for. The penalty for sins has been paid. And there is mercy because it is not paid by us. Instead, it's paid by the second person of the Godhead. It's paid by Jesus in our place. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? There's one more verse from our reading tonight that I haven't really spoken about yet. Jesus, in His body of flesh, dies so that ungodly people may be reconciled to God. He dies in order to present those who belong to Him as holy, blameless, and above reproach. And then comes verse 23. And it begins with the word if. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. If is always an important word in the scriptures, and especially noteworthy in the context like this where we find it. Its importance should be obvious because it is telling us that this wondrous blessing of being reconciled to God and presented as blameless and above reproach is conditioned upon us having an enduring faith. We can see that from what Paul has written here, that he considers the people to whom he first writes to be a people who have already demonstrated such a faith. That should be apparent to us from a number of reasons. For one, you see that Paul has said of his readers that they were alienated, past tense, meaning that alienation from God is not their present condition, it's something in their past. He also says that they are now reconciled to God. They are now presented to Jesus as holy, blameless, and above reproach. And we should understand then from all of this that the reality is that they are people that He considers to have received the mercy that is accomplished through the death of Christ. They are a people who have faith. They are a people who have believed in Him in some sense. All that is really necessary is faith. Faith in Jesus, who is the essence of the gospel message that's been heard. And let me just say to all of you here, you've heard the gospel message tonight. The good news of Jesus Christ is, in simplest terms, that a heartfelt knowing that the Son of God entered into this world to live His sinless life in the flesh, and then to die in the body of His flesh, experiencing that outpouring of the wrath of God, so that a people who were alienated from God could be reconciled and counted as blameless. That's the gospel. And the if then, that we read in verse 23, is placed where it's placed, really for the purpose of defining what a faith in Christ truly is. You see, faith isn't a passing fancy. It's not an idle thought. Faith isn't a mere intellectual understanding that comprehends the content of a gospel message or believes only that Jesus is a being who once trod this earth. Faith in Jesus Christ is an enduring belief. It's stable and steadfast and unshifting. A true and saving faith is like a tree with roots so deep that it will never be uprooted in the greatest storm. That is a true faith. A true faith endures. It perseveres through the shifting toils and times of one's life. As I say these things, I want to caution, please don't hear me to be saying that a true faith can never be accompanied by doubt, or that God, by His providence, might not leave us at times to be in the turmoil of our sin, sin which often leads at times to a weakness in our faith. But what a true faith always does is to persevere until the end, until a person reaches a dying day, even though it might have weaknesses through the ups and downs of life. And so I end tonight by echoing the plea of the apostle and just ask that everyone here believe the gospel. Believe it, whether you've heard it long before tonight or whether for tonight, for you it is a first. Believe the gospel you've heard and then cling throughout your life to your Savior Jesus Christ. And you will know the eternal blessing of what it means to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we believe. Please help us to overcome our unbelief. We pray, Lord, that with every passing day, our faith in Jesus, our resting in Jesus, would become firmer, that we would cling to Him, understanding He is our only hope. Lord, make our times of weakness few. Make our faith an enduring faith, a persevering faith, one that wants to cling so tight to the Savior who has done so much for us. We pray it, Lord, so that on our dying day, we will know that because of the work of Jesus Christ, we will be presented to You as ones homely, blameless, beyond reproach, reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, strengthen our hearts, embolden our faith, help us to cling tightly every single day, knowing that You have clung to us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and close our worship with song, Mighty Is